Okay, if we could have, if I could draw you to attention, the way this is going to work is I'm going to read out the questions, and then between us, Will and I will have a go at answering them. The rules of engagement are relatively simple, no heckling, but do feel free to come back to us after a question and for a clarification or a follow-up question or something that we haven't said particularly clearly. Okay, so feel free, it's a kind of nice, informal, interactive session, but we'll try and work through these questions on the card and we'll get through as many as we can in the next 40 minutes or so. We had one question arrive to us via email, which is this: if God is love, how come he hated Esau? So this is a reference to Malachi 1 verse 3, it's a book in the Old Testament, and also Romans 9 verse 13. And then a related question is, why did Jesus say, unless you hate your mother and father, one could not be part of him? And that's in Luke 14, verse 26. Will.
Well, I think the first thing to say about that is that one is a style of communication, a very common Jewish style, but they would make it a strong contrast. So saying, as it does, Jacob, I love, Esau, I hate it. It is just making that very stark contrast. Actually, if you read the account of Esau, you find that God would look after Esau, though the promise of blessing went down through Isaac. There was also a blessing for Esau. But it's there, the Old Testament prophet, which Paul quotes in Romans 9, is using that kind of stark contrast. And God's saying, actually, why do you say that? it's God responding when he says, Jacob I love, Esau I hate it. But actually, we also, in a similar way, why Jesus says in Luke 14, if anyone does not hate his mother or father or for my sake, he cannot be my disciple. It's making that kind of the starkness of the contrast. And that's, I think, the main, those particular ones. The idea, which I think was another question at the end, saying we know God hates sin, but people. Yes and no. you actually can't divide sin from people. We sin because we're sinners. So actually what you have in the Bible is that God loves the sinner out of his grace, but also God in judgment hates the sinner. There is a verse that God hates the Psalm 5:5 talks about you hate the wicked. And but the point is that in his justice and his love, God has overcome in that sense his hatred of sin in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Christ bears the punishment in our place. God is able to be just. And in that sense, his love overcomes his hatred through the cross. The other thing to remember is, by the way, is that the opposite of love is not hatred. If you love what is right, you hate what is evil. If you love what is good, again, you hate what is wrong. The opposite of love is indifference. And God is not indifferent. God is never indifferent. And I hope that helps.
Very helpful. Here's one which I'll try and answer, which is similar to some of the things we've been doing this term. We seem to worship Jesus more than God the Father. Why is this, if the Father is the main person in the Godhead? It's a really good question. And there are a few different points raised by it. The first little clarification, the Father isn't the main person in the Godhead. The scriptures are very clear. There's complete equality between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God reveals himself as Trinity. All three persons of the Trinity are identical in their value and worth. They have different jobs, and one of the jobs of the Father is to, if you like, come up with the plans. And one of the jobs of the Son is to execute those plans. And sometimes people get confused between roles, the jobs that they have, and their kind of identity. So they think, well, because the son's doing all the stuff and the father's kind of making the commands, then surely the father's more important. That's not what the Bible says. It says that actually Father, Son, Spirit all totally equal, but have different roles. If that's the case, why do we talk so much about Jesus? Well, the main reason we talk so much about Jesus is because God the Father has given Jesus to us as the main revelation of himself. So God says, look, if you want to know what I'm like and who I am, the one place you can look absolutely certainly is Jesus. Okay, so that's why we get so excited about Jesus, because God the Father has given us Jesus as the perfect place to know about him. So it's right that we should have a real focus on Jesus. Having said that, it's wrong that we should worship Jesus at the expense of God the Father. And hopefully in our practice as Christians and in our worship at St. Mary's, we reflect the total equality in the Trinity. And often in the Bible, right at the end, for example, in Revelation, we see God the Father and Jesus equally on thrones, both being worshipped. And it's important that we give worship to God as he's revealed himself to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Anyone want to come back on that? Okay, some questions about prayer. These are for Will. I'll read all of the questions out, just so people can get a flavour of them. And then you can answer one at a time. So how do we recognise the answers from God to your prayer? So if you're praying, how can you recognise that a prayer has been answered? Why do we pray for ourselves and others if God has our whole lives mapped out? And we're encouraged to ask God for all our needs. So why are some prayers not answered? Is there a special way of praying so that prayers can get answered? Okay. So let's start with the first one. How do you recognise if your prayers have been answered?
Actually, I'd like to answer, because I think there's an order, that one. Why do we pray for ourselves and others if God has our whole lives mapped out? Because I think that helps. One of the I think the key things of understanding prayer, it's a good question. I mean, if God, let me make it that question bigger. If God is almighty and all-powerful, and that's from the end of the beginning, and if he always does what he wills and can't be, you know, have his arm twisted, which we leave about God, why pray? What's prayer? How does prayer work if God is all-powerful and almighty and does what he will do what he will do? Well, the reason is that God has wanted us to relate to him by faith. And so the way that God has chosen to organize how he works in his world and how he carries out his work is through the prayers of his people. In other words, prayer is the means by which God helps us and encourages us to live by faith, trusting him. And so the heart of prayer, and this affects the answer to some of the questions, is not so much about trying to get a great God involved in our agenda. That is actually at the heart of all kind of non-Christian praying, isn't it? You know, you're trying to manipulate the gods to get them to do what you want. Actually, Christian prayer is actually about how a great God involves us in his work. And it's a wonderful, totally changes the way we look at it. And actually think about the Lord's Prayer as a wonderful example of this. How did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Our Father, recognize that relationship. Hallowed be your name. May your name be holy. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What were we praying? They were praying for God's honor, God's glory, for God's will to be done. And even the things when we turn to pray for ourselves, they are in how we relate in a life of dependence on God. Give us today our daily bread. Give us what I need, basically, for that day. So that answers one of the questions. You know, we talked about God not always giving what we want. Well, there's a difference between often what we want and what we need. God has promised to give us what we need. And our troubles, we're often not wise enough to know what we need. But he does. And he wants us to live by faith, trusting in him. Mm-hmm. And the rest of the Lord's Prayer is again, you know, forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Again, God wanting us to seek his forgiveness and to be people of grace, gracious to others, and then to be delivered from evil. So actually, the Lord's Prayer models sort of priorities of things that God wants us to be praying for. Hmm. Have I covered most of those?
Yeah, you have done, but we can just quickly run through them. So why do we pray for ourselves and others if God has mapped our whole lives out? Well, presumably because prayer is a relational thing.
Yeah, it is about relational. And in that sense, when he says it's mapped out, it's not like, you know, we're falling predetermined path just by kind of fate. Hmm. God knows the end from the beginning, but we don't. And so we live daily in trust. And actually, our experience is things will happen when we God will give us things and wants us to depend on him and will trust us when we pray more and depend on him more. We'll find that, I find more things happen. I have a closer walk with God. I find I'm more used when I pray than I don't. Yeah. That's my personal experience.
Yeah. So is there a special way of praying so that prayers can get answered? Well, there's no technique. Christian prayer is not a matter of technique, it's a matter of relationship. And so the key thing, if you want your prayers to be answered, is trust in Jesus, because he's the one who brings us into relationship with God, and pray according to God's will. Yeah. So there are verses in the Bible that says, as long as we pray according to God's will, we can be sure our prayers will be answered. So if it's something God wants for us, you know, he wants us to fight that sin, he wants us to grow in that area of holiness, well, for goodness sake, pray about it, because God will answer those prayers. Okay, if you're praying that you'll get a Ferrari next year for Christmas, then that's not God's will. That would probably be bad for you. He's not going to answer prayers like that. So pray in accordance with God's will, because he knows what is best for you. And the practical thing, how to recognize answers from God, well, make a note of the prayers that you're praying. There's a great guy called George Muller who started a whole load of orphanages in Bristol about 150 years ago. He was an extraordinary prayer, and he would write down very carefully all his specific prayer requests. And then one by one, it's amazing the stories he sees, very specific things. You know, I need £50 this week to buy food for the orphans. And it comes to Friday evening, and so a random person turns up the door with £50. And he records them all, and so he can give praise to the Lord when they're answered. So write your prayers down in a little booklet and go back from time to time, see how they've been answered. Lots of great questions on prayer there. Let's move on to another question. Oh, this is a good question. We'll ask Will this one. We've been taught that God has spoken and all is written in his word. And we have been taught that, so that's correct. Please explain how that fits in with what the Bible talks about as the gift of prophecy, and also in the kind of guidance that we often are given. So perhaps we answers to prayer for direction when we feel kind of led by a word of God. So in other words, God tells us everything we need in the Bible, but how does that fit in with perhaps God speaking directly in a contemporary setting today and guiding us directly today? Over to you, Bob.
Very hard to do this in a quick answer. When we talk about a prophecy in the New Testament, it's talked about in, I can see, at least three different ways. So, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, in the fulfillment that we have on the day of Pentecost, when Peter quotes from the prophecy of Joel, talking about when the Spirit is sending all your young men and women, everyone will prophesy. So in the one sense that now every Christian is a prophet and prophesies because we can give testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are also talks about prophecy as in the book of Ephesians talks about prophets who are closely associated with apostles, who are kind of foundational prophets, and talks about built on the gospel being and the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and that's got a foundational kind of New Testament prophets. But then also there's the prophecy talked about in, for instance, 1 Corinthians, and where Paul actually encourages the church to eagerly desire that gift of prophecy. And there are one of these ones where kind of Christians have different attitudes to that sense that how that has been worked out in our current situation when we have completed our Bibles. But undoubtedly, God is able to speak and reveal himself to anybody. He did it once through a donkey. He is able to do it now. The question is, how has God chosen to guide and direct us? And we are particularly encouraged, particularly in the last, seems to be the last letters that we find in the New Testament, the pastoral epistles. The encouragement is to keep on going to that word which has been kind of written down. And we are to test all prophecy, or claims of prophecy, by that word. And and so the question is, how do we know if we have had a word from the Lord, or a direction? And one of the ways is sometimes we'll just sometimes get a conviction about something, and the question is that in accordance with the scriptures? And sometimes, often, it's something which you can't test by the Bible, what the Bible says. And then it can be just a matter of, well, look, is this something that I feel, talk to other people about? What do you think about this? Do you think this is something of the Lord? But we're encouraged to live by what God has said, rather than to keep on looking for fresh words or experiences from God. God has given us everything that we need in the scriptures. And I think in terms of the 1 Corinthians, I think the situation that the church in Corinth was in particular at that time is we're in a slightly different situation then, because they were in a time when none of the New Testament scriptures had been written. They basically, 1 Corinthians was most probably all they had of the New Testament. Well, we're in a situation now where we've got lots of letters of the apostles.
The verse which I found helpful on this is Philippians 1, verse 9 and 10. Paul says, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless." So there's one of the problems with constantly wanting direct guidance on every situation is at least a very kind of infantile faith, where we're constantly need to be kind of held by the hand and led through life for every decision. Actually, God wants us to be mature and to take responsibility for decisions ourselves, to know his word well enough that we can actually apply it and make godly decisions in areas of life, and actually discern what is best, so that we can actually be mature and grown up in our faith. And one of the slight dangers of people constantly wanting a direct word on every situation is it actually leads us to it actually stunts our growth as Christians. Yeah. So God wants us to grow in wisdom and maturity, and we do that by getting to know the Bible so well that actually we can just instinctively make godly decisions as we kind of navigate our way through life.
And often I think the Bible is silent on something. It doesn't mention it, that we're free.
Exactly.
We're free to make wise decisions. And as the point is, as we grow in our knowledge of God and his ways, we learn to make wiser decisions, I think.
Will, what should Christians think about magic and fantasy? How does the Bible view magic? I can't quite read that word, but I think that's what it says. Okay. Does anyone want to clarify what that word says?
Define.
How does the Bible define magic? Okay. So what should Christians think about magic and fantasy?
Thank you. I think if you're talking about actually dabbling in any time, trying to relate to God or trying to dabble in the spiritual world, in any way other than through faith in Christ, obedience to the word, that is out and out condemned. Mm. If you're talking about magic in terms of, like, who are the conjurers and magicians today? You know, when it's conjuring tricks and that idea, that's fine. I mean, I think there is a recognition that is, it's illusions. It's pretending, and people can entertain hugely through that.
Well, I think different
people have different views. I mean, I certainly feel that, whether it's just in the realm of fantasy, made-up stories, people know when that is. But there is some writing of that sort of fiction when it can encourage people to kind of dabble in kind of the spirit world, occults and seances and things like that. And I think that's when it becomes unhelpful. So, personally, I was very happy for my children to read the Harry Potter books and Narnia stories. Mm. Other people weren't, but I just felt, you know, actually, for me personally, the Harry Potter, it was quite good between good and evil. It wasn't fudging that divide. And I think children can work out between what is the real world and what is a story imaginary world. Other people will have different opinions on that, and I want to respect people who have different opinions on that.
Mm. What about people like Darren Brown,
who
illusionists?
They're illusionists. Mm. Yeah, I mean, I think people know that they're illusionists. If they start,
it gets quite sinister sometimes. Mm.
Well, I think that's it. There are lots of things which can be used innocently, which can then be used also sinisterly, and I think that's true with any sort of entertainment, any sort of writing. And I think the key is, if you think it's going to lead somebody else into going astray, or you think it's going to lead yourself going astray, keep away from it. Mm-hmm. That's, I think, the Bible. But I don't think I want to say, you know, start putting down censorship, saying that is, you know, there was a big hoo-ha, I think, when the Harry Potter stories came out. Mm. And I think it did encourage more people to, it may have done in some circles. But I think, and I think that was a great thing. Yeah, and I think that, and I think therefore that was very, very, very good.
Yeah. I think if it's a question of Christian parents, then Christian parents need to be teaching their children. So get them reading Harry Potter, and then talk about it together, and say, is there anything in here which is unhelpful for us as Christians, or anything that's helpful? I mean, censorship is always a really bad way of encouraging people to grow as Christians. Actually, engagement and actually talking about things is a much better way of encouraging young people to actually engage with their Christian faith. So for parents, I'd encourage them to encourage their children to kind of critically engage with things. Of course, there's a limit. There'll be some things which you just think, actually, this is so unhelpful that we really don't want to do that. But on the whole, I think engagement is a good...
I'm talking to kids about that. But I think, you know, any kind of playing or reading horoscopes, but I think this thing is unhelpful. And actually, we're trying to put our trust, or looking to things elsewhere than trust, faith in Christ. Mm. Mm. Thank you.
Will, here's a totally different one. Who made God in the first place? And then, follow-up question, why have so many people closed their hearts and minds to God these days?
Yeah. Well, no one made God. I mean, that is the God has always been, and it is eternal. So there's nothing before God. God is the first principle, but which everything else flows from. So the question of what was there before God? There was never a time when God did not exist. That's beyond our comprehension, but God is beyond our comprehension. on the other one, why?
Why have so many people closed their hearts and minds to God these days?
That is, I don't think it's just these days. I think it is always the case and will always be the case. And that is because of our innate sinfulness, is our rebellion against God. That all of us naturally have within us that desire not to seek God, but to hide from him, to run away from him. And this is one of the great truths. If we are here as believers in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is because God has done a deep work in us. And it's something to be very, very grateful for. And so we're not to be surprised, actually, when we see more and more unbelief around in the world and more godlessness. Actually, the Bible is just to be for us to be constantly amazed and hugely encouraged when we see people coming to faith and growing in faith and rejoice in the faith that we've been given.
Thank you very much. Here's one which I'll have a go at. What does the Bible say about dating? Short answer, nothing. Dating is a relatively kind of recent phenomena, to be honest. Over the history of the world, the most common practice has been for families to select a kind of future spouse for on behalf of their children. It's a relatively recent phenomenon that the whole kind of dating thing has come in. The Bible was very much in a culture where that was the norm, and where you had people who were kind of pre-marriage and then courting for marriage and then married, and there was no such thing as dating. So the Bible doesn't say anything directly about dating. It does give us some really helpful principles, though, on the kind of contemporary attitudes towards dating. So the idea of, as far as I can understand, often the kind of idea of dating is as a kind of recreational thing as an end in itself. Okay, so I date because I want to have some fun with someone of the opposite sex. I want to have all of, if you like, the kind of so-called benefits of a close, intimate relationship, but I don't want the commitment. And so therefore we'll call it dating and it'll all be okay. Okay, now the Bible actually says that's really unhelpful, that God has said sex is to be reserved for marriage, and that that's a wonderful gift to bind people together for that. And that actually the only relationship that is recognized in the Bible is marriage or singleness. And so dating is a helpful way to discern if someone's going to be a good life partner. And so if it doesn't have any possibility of ending in marriage, then you shouldn't even think about embarking on dating someone. Say, for example, if that person isn't a Christian believer, then the Bible would say don't go out with them, because it's quite clear that you ought to marry another Christian believer. If you're at a stage of life, perhaps, where it's just not sensible to get married at the moment, then it might be sensible not to think about dating at the moment as well, because otherwise you just end up being led into potentially into sin and so on. So according to the Bible, dating is a great prelude to working out if someone is going to be the right person to marry, essentially, I think. But lots of the contemporary ideas about dating as a recreational thing, the Bible talks quite strongly against, because it's basically saying, I want all the fun bits without any commitment. And the Bible says ultimately that leads to ruined lives, because you get people who are just taken for a walk and then discarded, and it's miserable for everyone. So the Bible says, actually, commitment's really important. And that's why it holds marriage up as being such a wonderful thing. Okay, let's do another question. Anyone want to come back on that?
So the Bible says we want to encourage good friendships. And good friendships with people of the same sex, and good friendships with people from the opposite sex.
Yeah.
And good, healthy friendships. And I think that is, our society is very poor at developing friendships. And I think that we, as within churches, want to be people who encourage friendship.
What's that verse that says, like, treat
So that's a lovely example. 1 Timothy 5 verses 1 and 2, I think it is. which is a lovely scripture, which says basically, I can't remember it, but basically teach all the men as fathers, all the women as mothers, and young women as sisters. Isn't it something like that?
With absolute purity.
With absolute purity. And adds with absolute purity.
Yeah. Yeah.
So a big good thing, if you wouldn't do it with your sister, don't do it.
If this raises any questions, then feel free to come back and chat to either of us afterwards as well.
Yeah.
Will, why should we get so excited about heaven?
Ah, it's what we're created for. it's the wonderful. It is what God has got. If you're meaning heaven, that are God's ultimate purpose for us, the new heaven. As you've seen the Bible, the whole Bible is. Climaxes with that wonderful vision which you have in Revelation 21 and 22 of God dwelling with man. So the ultimate Christian hope is not so much of us going up to heaven, you know, going up, but actually God coming, living with us in a renewed creation. And heaven is being, the way we often talk about heaven is where God is. And God's ultimate purpose is to live with us and in renewed creation, where there will be no evil, there'll be no suffering. In fact, we will be living as we were created to live, in relationship with our God, where we will see him face to face, and we will see Christ, and we will be delighting in the variety of the humanity he has made and who he has reconciled to himself and to each other in our Lord Jesus. So that is that's our hope. It's a hope of, I can't wait for that time when I will see Christ. I won't be battling with my sinful nature, when I will know God and see him even as I'm known by him. Wouldn't it be lovely to live and work and to be having an eternity to grow in love and understanding of God and people. Mm. With lots of good work to do. It's a great hope.
Related question. How do rewards in heaven work if salvation is equal?
Yeah, great question. The Bible does talk about reward. The way other people have got Neil, so correct me. The way I've liked it, salvation is free and equal. But I think one of the things that we will, what we do out of faith in Christ in this life will survive and be recognized. What we do, which is of selfishness and self, will be destroyed and will be seen for that. And I think that is our reward. So everything that we do out of faith, out of love for Christ, will continue into the age to come. Everything that Will Starman does, which is base desires and big basis, will be shown to be that on that day. And there's a one verse in passage in 1 Corinthians 3 talks about actually be careful how you build, because the quality of each person's work will be revealed with power. We kind of go through that final judgment. And so that's how I take it.
Thank you.
Is that anybody else? Nod from Neil? Nod from Lisa?
Yeah, I don't really know.
That's how I thought of it.
Yeah, it's interesting. The Bible never tells us what the reward is, but it tells us that they are there. So presumably, the important thing is for us to keep working hard in our Christian walk and keep motivated, following the Lord Jesus day by day, knowing that anything that we do, as hard as it might be in the here and now, He recognizes. And in a sense, what the reward is, the Bible doesn't spell out, because that's not the important thing. The important thing is that everything we do in trust of Jesus now, as hard as it might feel now, Jesus will recognize that in eternity. So I think it's meant to be a great incentive for us to keep pressing on with Jesus, even when it seems hard now, it doesn't matter so much what the reward is. The fact is, he will recognize it, and it won't go wasted. Okay, here's one. How were Old Testament Jews saved? Obedience, faith, sacrifice?
By faith. Always by faith. And the big model of that is Abraham. Mm. And that's the one that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 4. When they were, actually, this very question was asked. And he says, well, how was Abraham saved? Was he saved by his works? No. We're told that he believed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. So he just trusted God. He just trusted God, and God declared him by righteousness. So God has always dealt with his people on the basis of faith. In other words, that we are to trust. What is faith? Faith is that you trust what God has said, mm-hmm. and you live in the light of it.
Mm-hmm. So how does obedience... Because, I mean, particularly this term, we've been thinking about the Old Testament and the Old Covenant in particular, where God gave the Ten Commandments and the people failed and they were kind of kicked out of the land and so on. So how does obedience and the law fit into the Old Testament picture of being saved by faith?
Thank you. So obedience flows out of faith. So one of the evidences of faith is obedience. But we're not saved by obedience, we're saved by trusting our God. But our faith is evidenced by our obedience. So, and that's one of the ways actually for us to grow in assurance, is that actually is to, as we trust the word of God, mm-hmm. and bit by bit we see that we are making progress in the Christian life, but actually, if you've got a sensitive conscience, then the heart is to remember that we are saved by faith. Mm. But if I see somebody who says, "Well, I believe," and then I see no evidence of any obedience in that life, then I might question the genuineness of their faith. Do they really trust?
Mm. Thank you. It's a question here: if God had this bigger plan for us, why did he let the devil tempt Eve, making all suffer? So I think the question is, this term we've seen the kind of big picture that the Bible had, all points to Jesus, but why would God put us through all of that? And why would he let the devil tempt Eve in the first place? Why not just create a lovely creation and it just remain a lovely creation and off you go, job done? I think the answer is... I mean, the short answer is it's a mystery. Okay, so we're just told about that Satan is there in the garden. We're not told particularly where he comes from and all that kind of stuff. So disclaimer, it's a mystery. We can't understand it. But it's interesting. There are a few verses in the Bible. There's one, Revelation 13, verse 8, talks about Jesus Christ, who was slain from before the world began, which is really interesting. It says that actually... God had a plan for Jesus to die on the cross before the world was created. So before he created the world, that was part of the plan. Now, why would that be part of the plan? Well, I think it's this. The place where we see God's character most clearly revealed to us is at the cross. That's where we see God's extraordinary love for us. In fact, in spite of the fact that we are sinners and rebels against him, if God's purpose in creation is that we might know him and enjoy relationship with him, then that was perhaps a way in which he demonstrated the full extent of his love. If evil hadn't arrived, if sin hadn't been a reality, if Jesus hadn't died on a cross, we would never have known that God was merciful and forgiving of sin. As it is, we do, and we get we know him all the better, we can love him all the more, and we can enjoy him and relationship with him all the more. So I think ultimately it's because of the focus on Jesus and how we know God most fully through him. That's my best guess, but it is a bit of a mystery. We've got time for two more questions. We could do two brief ones. Okay, Will, this is, you have to be brief on this one. If a person can only become a Christian if God draws them to himself, Why doesn't he draw more people? And why, once they've heard the gospel, won't more people believe? I.e., why doesn't God kind of unharden their hearts?
Absolutely right. And that, I mean, it is a mystery. I think, but it makes me realize, just how serious and dreadful sin is. Because you can see the blindness and the hardness that it has, so that people have no heart and love for God. Mm. And it makes me very conscious how wonderfully grateful I am to the Almighty for opening my eyes to Jesus. Mm. But it is, you're absolutely right. I mean, it is a mystery. Why isn't it? I have to say, why do I believe it's of grace? Well, the point is that actually, if we were saying that none of us actually deserve salvation, that is the key thing. It's not if, you know, why doesn't he? It's if somehow God, you know, you should save more people. Actually, all of us, what we deserve is judgment. Right. It is just of sheer unfathomable grace that any are saved. And I think that is the kind of the attitude. It's not that we should point God, you should save more. Actually, what he should do is destroy us all and for us all to spend an eternity in hell. That's what he should do. If it's just God doing what was right and just, that is what we all deserve. But because he is gracious, he has had mercy.
And the Bible talks about a great multitude in heaven. So, so God is not stingy with his salvation.
No.
Okay, and it's God who saves people. We can't see what's going on in people's hearts. And the Bible says there will be a great multitude. He's not stingy. There'll be many, 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 many people there on the last day.
Well, the Lord Jesus also acknowledges that it's the broad road is destruction and the narrow road is life.
Yeah. And you've got to hold those things in front of
you.
Final question. What does the Bible say about the development of time-saving gadgets and technology, albeit in their infancy? It's a good question because it's a very relevant question. We all are bombarded constantly with gadgets and new technology. Does the Bible give us any help on these things? The short answer is obviously it doesn't mention them specifically because they weren't around when the Bible was written. But there are lots of principles that are helpful. So often, technology has a pretty adverse effect on our relationships. So it's a pretty depressing thing when you go out for dinner and there's a whole family with their iPhones out and people are no longer talking to each other. The Bible says relationship is incredibly important, central to who we are as human beings. Don't, for goodness sake, let technology get in the way of that. I think it would also say about technology that technology can very quickly become our God, the thing on which we rely. And so our God kind of de facto is the thing that we depend on in life. If we're depending on our gadgets to get us through life and to make us feel secure and safe in life, then that's become a God, and we need to make sure we don't become dependent on those things and keep trusting in the Lord Almighty. And of course, technology and gadgets can wonderfully be used to promote the gospel and are hugely positive as well. I think the number of people who hear the gospel through the internet, through radio transmissions and all the rest of it, it's extraordinary the way the Lord has used technology. So as with any technology, the technology is like morally neutral. How we use it is the key question. You can use it for good or for evil, and we need to be guided by God's wisdom on that in this whole area of contemporary technologies. Folks, we've actually done all of the questions, can I just say, so that's quite good, isn't it? It's 9:15. So we've got 15 minutes, and what I'm going to suggest we do is split off into our groups now, and we just have 15 minutes. This is our last one of term, so why not just share with each other, Joe?
I had a question that I told you could say out.
Yeah, go on, ask the question now.
Okay, what's the Bible? Well, what should the Christian viewpoint be on suicide?
Or good question.
Thank you. It's God who gives life, and it's and he's the author of life, and therefore we are to honor and respect life. And so suicide is, in certain cultures, is something which is kind of has been valued and respected, not in Christianity. Lay down your life for other people is a different thing, but suicide is not. However, you'll come across people often will go through times of having destructive thoughts of self-harm. And I want to say something that is not unusual. It is horrible. And people going through times of depression have often going through have kind of dark thoughts, and sometimes people can be assailed by kind of constant dark thoughts. And I think that's just is a good thing to kind of be aware of, and where people are, they need lots of support and love and encouragement, and sometimes need kind of medical help in learning how to how to control those thoughts. Tragically, some people have acted on them. It is not the unforgivable sin, but it's never God's will, and it's never right. Perhaps. But I think there will always be... Emma?
I had somebody committed suicide on the telephone to me.
Yeah.
And I can't forgive him. And I don't know what to do.
Well, I mean, that you couldn't have a horrific trauma like that, and that's not surprising. And I think it's always the thing about suicide, people do, is ultimately very selfish. And you know, but people who are sick and ill, and if you've got that, then they're not thinking often of others. It's all part of it. I wanted one thing I want to say is that. Is Joe, so thank you so much for asking the question. It is much more prevalent, people having going through times of darkness and having really dark thoughts. And I think as a Christian community, we need to be a place where people can feel kind of happy to acknowledge that and acknowledge those times and to find support and love and encouragement to keep trusting in Christ. And I think it is, it's helping us to know that actually, even when we go through the darkest times, we're never abandoned by God. We may feel abandoned by God, but we're not. Mm-hmm. And we may feel abandoned by other people. But actually, you'll often, hopefully within the Christian community, will find those who will be standing along there for the long haul. That's right, but the point is that he does it, we're not to do it. It's in his timing, not our timing.
Yeah.
No, but
in their outlook, and so he's taking people's lives, and I'm sure there might be some people in this room who know people who God has even destroyed because of their sinfulness, perhaps whatever it might be. I know somebody who had this done to me, and it's just horrendous.
Can I suggest, just because of the time, I think it's a good question of Tim's. It's probably one for you to catch up with Will on afterwards, and particularly if it's a kind of personal thing with this friend of yours. And if there are kind of issues like that raised Well, two others as well, and please do pick us up on it afterwards. But we are out of time now. Just to say, this is our last one of the term. We do kick off again in September. I very much hope that you'll be back with us again. Do encourage others to come along as well, and you'll see what we're doing on these handouts. So next term, we're thinking all about our relationships with each other. So it's hugely practical stuff that we'll be looking through. So I really hope you'll be keen to join us again, and get in touch with me if you've got any questions about that. And as I say, we've just got, we call it 10 minutes now, just to catch up with our groups, say what we're doing over the summer, spend a few minutes praying for each other, and then I will come back up here to the front and close us all in 10 minutes' time. Thank you.